Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I had a curfew when I was in high school. And I think that I only got caught breaking it once. My parents were not the stay up and worry until we got home type of parents. No, they went to bed and assumed the best, which seemed to work out for both of us, as far as I could tell, except for that one incident. And if it hadn't been for my friend's mom calling my parents to say that her son wasn't home and asking if I was there, my parents probably would have been asleep when I got home, and I'd have tucked very carefully into bed, and we'd have woken up in the morning, and all of us would have been happy. But that's not how it turned out. When I got home on that particular night, or morning, sometime after midnight, which is when my curfew was, I was surprised to find my parents awake. They should have been asleep. They had always been asleep in the past when I got it home at, or pretty close to my curfew. But that morning, I had some explaining to do. Now, I don't remember exactly why I was late, but I think we were probably in a really heated game of Monopoly and just lost track of the time. Nonetheless, I know I suffered some form of punishment that was well-deserved. Now, there was a prevailing sentiment when I was growing up that said nothing good happened after midnight. So as teenagers, it was pretty much understood that we should be at home, safely locked inside our houses by then. And on the rare occasion where I had permission to be out after midnight, you can bet I had to be home before 2 a.m., because you know what happens at 2? The bars close. Not that I was at the bar, but my parents didn't want us on the road when the people who were leaving the bars were driving home. It was deemed safer to be home before they were out on the road. Now, once I went to college, I discovered that midnight was about the perfect time to go to Denny's and get a Grand Slam breakfast. Or go to Baker Square and get a piece of apple pie heated, a la mode, of course. And to wash either of those down, we drank copious amounts of coffee, caffeinated coffee, and never had any trouble sleeping. Boaz woke up at midnight in our reading from the third chapter of Ruth this morning because he sensed that something was afoot. We'll talk about his feet in a minute. Let's set the stage for what's going on here. Some time seems to have passed from the end of chapter 2, which we read last week, to the beginning of chapter 3. So we're left to assume that Ruth had continued to harvest and glean Boaz's field following the other servant girls. And now it's the end of the barley and the wheat harvest. And it's time for the threshing to take place, and the threshing separated the grain from the chaff. And apparently, threshing needed to occur when the wind was blowing, because when you threw up the wheat and the wind would blow the grain a little further in the barn, and the chaff would just drop down. So on this particular night, the wind seemed to be windiest after dark, and so they were there threshing after dark, at a time when no good things could come, right? And apparently it was okay to be out late at night threshing, but it was not okay to be out late after dark if you were a young foreign widow. And our reading begins with Naomi once again being concerned about Ruth's future. A young woman's future and security were contingent upon her relationship with a man, and at this point, Ruth hadn't secured a relationship with a man. And Naomi was trying to make sure that that would happen so that she would have some security in the years to come. This isn't the first time Naomi has been concerned about Ruth's marital status once her son had died, leaving Ruth as a widow. If you remember back in chapter 1, Naomi tried to send both Orpah and Ruth back to, to Moab so that they might find a husband and gain some security there. But we know that Ruth didn't go, and we know now that Naomi is still concerned about Ruth's future, about her security. So she tells Ruth to get all cleaned up, get all dressed up, put on that perfume, and go to Boaz, who is their kinsman, in the middle of the night. Nothing good happens after midnight for a young widow, but Naomi apparently thought the risk would be worth the potential reward. Now, Naomi warned Ruth to not let herself be seen until after Boaz had satiated himself with food and wine and had laid down to sleep. She didn't want Ruth trying to have to explain herself what she was doing out in the middle of the night looking so good. Well, once Boaz was asleep, and likely anybody and everybody else who may have been in the threshing floor was also asleep, Naomi told Ruth to uncover Boaz's feet and to lie down, and then Boaz would tell her what to do. Why are you laughing? Sometimes feet are just feet. Sometimes feet are just feet, but other times they're a euphemism for genitalia. There are three other places in the Old Testament, in Judges, Isaiah, and Ezekiel, where that is the case. And that's what makes this scene so steamy. Are we talking about feet or not? And even if we are talking about feet, this double entendre is intentional. With all of the bathing and anointing with perfume and Ruth putting on her best clothes, we are meant to have impure thoughts about what might have transpired on the threshing floor. Now, much has been written about Boaz's feet and the meaning of this scene. However, there seems to be no clear conclusion about what is the correct interpretation of the text. What has become clear to me is that Old Testament biblical scholars don't get a chance to talk about this kind of stuff very often, so when they get a chance, they make the most of it. Paragraph after paragraph about how this may or may not be feet that we're talking about. The reality is it doesn't or shouldn't matter which part of Boaz's anatomy was uncovered, because what we should be focusing upon is what happens next in the text. As a result of being uncovered, Boaz stirred. Our reading says that he was startled and he sat up. Perhaps he felt a breeze, perhaps he felt a bit vulnerable or exposed. Whatever woke him, we know that he woke up at midnight to find Ruth lying next to him on the threshing floor. And she hadn't been there when he had gone to bed. But rather than waiting for him to tell her what to do as Naomi had instructed her, Ruth tells Boaz what it is she intends for him to do for her. What is not obvious to us in the NRSV, but has helped us, the message translation that we read from, in the NRSV it says that Ruth asked Boaz to cover her with his cloak. And that is a euphemism, a generally accepted euphemism for asking her to marry him, or asking him to marry her. So she asked him to cover her with his cloak. When a man covered a woman with his cloak, that was the act of becoming married. And so by asking for that, Ruth essentially is asking Boaz to marry her. Talk about scandalous, right? Not just the fact that Ruth goes to the threshing floor all dolled up in the middle of the night, but she would have the nerve, a woman, to ask a man to marry her. It just wasn't done at the time. Now, Naomi told Ruth to go, lay at Boaz's feet, and he'll tell you what to do, assuming that Boaz would be in charge of this interaction and that Boaz would, of course, want to take Ruth as his wife. Use your feminine wiles, she all but says out loud, to secure this man as your husband. Doing so would not have guaranteed Naomi any place in society. And what Ruth knew was that Naomi needed security as well. So Ruth calls out the fact that Boaz is a kinsman to Naomi. And by doing so, reminds him that he has a responsibility to Naomi as her kinsman to help secure the property that Elimelech, her husband, had left when they went to Moab. And so by not just seducing Boaz, Ruth has encouraged Boaz to operate as a goel, is the Hebrew word. And the custom was that a kinsman, a relative, would take in the widow of a relative, and in doing that, they would also buy back any land that they had given up when their husband died. Because Naomi can't own property. She has a right to the property, she just can't own it. Sort of a catch-22, but if she has a goel, a man who she is related to, who is willing to hold the property for her, she can begin to have some security. So instead of just taking Boaz as her husband and moving along, Ruth says, no, essentially, I want you to operate as goel so that Naomi is cared for as well. What we have here is yet another example of hesed. We saw it first in the first chapter of Ruth when Naomi tried to send both Orpah and Ruth back to Moab, concerned for their security. And so she said, you guys go back. I want you to have a chance to get married. Hesed. We saw it again when Ruth refused to go back but wanted to stay with Naomi, even though her own prospects were significantly diminished as a result. Hesed. We have it when Boaz provided grain and protection for Ruth in chapter 2. Hesed. We have it when Naomi sends Ruth to snag Boaz as a husband for Ruth's security. Hesed. And we have it when Ruth, while lying at Boaz's feet, reminds him of his duty as a kinsman to Naomi. Hesed. Boaz was so taken by Ruth's display of loyalty to Naomi, he even called it as being a better display than when she had left her homeland to come with Naomi to Bethlehem. And we read in Boaz's response that Ruth had become a worthy woman within Bethlehem society. Here, this foreign, this Moabite widow woman who would have had no standing in their culture had very shortly become eligible for marriage with an Israelite man. Something that would not have been permittable, but Ruth, by her actions, demonstrated that she now was worthy to be married by Boaz. So much so that Boaz said, you could have had any of these younger men. And yet you have decided to be in a relationship with me for your own good or for the good of your mother-in-law. Now, no good love story would be complete without a potential second suitor, right? We talked about Hallmark movies last week. So we got to get a little drama in here. And then all of a sudden, here we are halfway through chapter 3. Oh, but there's another kinsman who's even more closely related to you. All right, seems like we might have wanted to take care of that at the end of chapter 1, maybe the beginning of chapter 2. But here we are, and the drama builds. And it will not be resolved until chapter 4. But what Boaz does do is commit to Ruth that we will resolve this quickly and have some certainty, even in the midst of this in-between time, that Naomi and you will be cared for. Either myself or this other kinsman will act as goel, which secures your place in culture, in their society, from that point moving forward. And then, to demonstrate, I mean, he tells Ruth to go to sleep, and then she gets up before anybody else gets up, and he sends her off with in the NRSV, they say 6 measures of grain, probably just as much as she could carry. A demonstration that Boaz is true to his word, even in this in-between time. He may not even turn out to be the goel, but yet he's still providing for Ruth and Naomi as he sends her back to her mother-in-law. Things are changing for Ruth and Naomi. When their future at once had been uncertain, now it becomes much more clear that they're going to be okay. Ruth has become a worthy woman in the society, and Naomi, who at the end of chapter 1 was bitter, is no longer bitter, but is beginning to see that she is loved and that God has looked favorably upon her, and there is a future for her. We'll begin to see what that future is in next week's reading from chapter 4, when the necessary legal negotiations and requirements will take place. But for now, we know that Ruth and Naomi are going to be okay. They're going to have the security of a Goel with the possibility of an heir, because something very good did happen after midnight. And it was very good for Ruth and Naomi, and it turns out it was very good for all of the Israelite people, and ultimately for you and for me, because from Ruth will come the line into which Jesus, our Savior, is born. Something good happened after midnight that night for them and for us. For God's love, God's chesed, was revealed in the most unlikely of places, at the most unlikely of times of day, among some of the most unlikely of people. A young, foreign widow. Thanks be to God for loving each of us. No matter the time of day, no matter our circumstances, and promising us that everything is going to be okay. Amen.